Well, now we turn back again this evening to John chapter 17, and we'll read from verse 20 to the end. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Taking up again the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, we're back again with this incredible chapter, the marvelous chapter, containing as it does this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ that we refer to as our Lord's high priestly prayer. And you remember that as we've been going through it, we began in the first verse with our Lord's desire to his Father, express to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. The great aim of the Lord Jesus Christ is for his glory and his Father's glory. How you differ between those, I don't know, it's none of our concern here this evening, certainly, but that the glory of the Father and of the Son may be the prime aim and destination of his prayer. And you remember that I mentioned to you that in the prayer, 25, 26 verses, it seems that there are a number of petitions. There are four petitions in particular that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. And we've looked at some of those petitions. We looked, for example, at the petition that he made that the disciples would be kept. And we looked at that in, not in too much detail, but we saw the importance of his disciples being kept, and of course of our being kept, because of our circumstances, because of our surroundings, because of our helplessness, because of our foe, because of the enemy who is against us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is so aware of all these things that here, as he's about to go to the cross, he prays to his Father that you and I may be protected, may be safeguarded, may be kept. And we drew, I'm sure, a great deal of delight and pleasure from that, knowing that we are the objects of Jesus' praying, and that we're abject failure. Is so evident in our lives, and at every step, in every day that goes by, we just see that we're not really reaching the marks that we set ourselves. And what a comfort and an encouragement it is, and it would be so distressing if we were to stop there, but to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us, for our keeping. And then we saw after that the second petition he made was that we might be sanctified. that we might be made holy. And we spend time again looking at that in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ praying that we be holy. Not that we amble casually through life and think, well, here we are, we're saved now and we're Christians and heaven is sure for us, so we didn't bother too much. No, holiness is the key to the Christian life, and holiness is what we must be aiming at all the time. It's what we've got to be aiming at because Jesus makes it the object again of his praying. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And here, the third petition is that they may be one. Jesus is praying for the unity of his disciples and of his followers, and we may say the unity of the church. He's praying here for this unity. Maybe it won't be taken amiss if I emphasize again the importance of these petitions, because they figure so prominently in the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I, when we came to the end of our lives, had four petitions, four things to pray for, I wonder what the four of them would be. Well, here is our Lord coming to the end of his earthly course and praying to his Father, and he singles out, obviously there are other things that he prayed for, but he singles out, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes mention of these, particularly for our benefit in chapter 17. Here are the four things that Jesus prays for. And we're looking tonight at the third of those, that they may be one. They feature very, very eminently and prominently in Jesus' praying. Again, before we look at the matter of unity, you notice that it's not an exhortation to be one. Jesus isn't telling his disciples, you must be one. He is praying for their unity. And it's very important. He's not saying, well, now go out and do your best and get together and make sure that everyone sees that you're doing your best to keep one and to keep together and that you're not falling out and not quarreling. It is a prayer of the Lord Jesus that they may be one and that they may be kept one, that they may be preserved one. The last 50 years in history of the church has been one which I suppose had a number of characteristics. One characteristic of those past 50 years, it strikes me, has been the concern for church unity. It was around before that, but I think it sort of took off in the late 40s and 50s and then into the 60s and 70s. I don't know, maybe it's dying out a bit now, but there it was for those past 50 years, the schemes for church unity, and everybody wanted to get together. Church unity, that was the name of the game, as they say. And you had Anglicans and Methodists trying to get together. I don't know if they made it. Who cares these days? Then you had the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics. That was a good move, big move, wasn't it? A good move. Get the Anglicans and the Catholics together. And then you had the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. And they wanted to get together. And I guess, I didn't hear much about them, but I guess that somewhere around the outside there'd be the Orthodox, the Eastern Church. And they'd want to get on in the act when they saw that the time was ripe. And then for nonconformists, there was the famous four denominations scheme, getting the four denominations together. And you remember there was a lovely carrot dangled before us by Sir David James. If you all get together, then I'll give you this money. And there it was, this concern with getting together and with unity and with forming this unity. Now, this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ has nothing at all to do with that. Nothing at all to do with it. At the time, people thought, well, yes, John 17 and Ephesians 4, if we can get those two passages of Scripture expressed and practiced, then this will be church unity, church union. At the time, there was Dr. Lloyd-Jones dealt with the whole question. It was a very burning issue, and produce a little booklet. It's well worth you reading it if you can get it. The Basis of Christian Unity. And he showed clearly that what people were coming to, modernists were coming to, the ideas they were coming with to John 17 and Ephesians 4, had nothing at all to do with this great scheme of presenting a ecumenical front to the world. Had nothing at all, I say, to do with that. So then, what is this unity that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with here and of which he's speaking? Well, let me just say three points to make, and then one to close at the end. He says that this unity is comparable to that of the Father and the Son. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. I don't know if there are any more difficult words in the whole of the Bible to try to explain than that. That they may be one as we are. The unit, we can't be one as the Father and the Son are one. That unity is unique. For one thing, they are eternal. We are not eternal. They are infinite. We are not infinite. They are perfect. We are not perfect. And so their unity is, in this respect and in this regard, beyond our reach. We can't be one together as the Father and the Son are one. Let me tell you about the time I became a heretic. Only for a minute. It was in a lecture in college, and we'd be going through the early church, and we came across a man called Arius. Some of you may have heard of him. Well, some of you will have heard of him. Some of you will not have known of him. But Arius was he was the worst heretic, I guess, that the church has seen, certainly one of them. And he was the father, I suppose we could say, the father of today's Jehovah's Witnesses. And so we were being lectured now on where Arius went wrong. And the issue revolved around this question, okay? Sit up and take notice. This is a very, very important question. Is the Son, Jesus, of the same essence as the Father? Or is he of similar essence? You say, who cares? I mean, what's that going to do with us? Well, it had a great to do with me, I tell you. Because sitting there, my exams, my future depended on this. Is Jesus of the same essence as the Father, or of like, similar essence and substance as the Father? They can't be the same substance, I thought. They can't be the same essence. Because if they're the same substance, then they would be the same. There'd be no difference between the Father and the Son. And I was sitting comfortably in my chair, and then the question homed in on me. What do you think? Was the Son of similar essence? Or was he of the same essence? And I gave it some thought for about 10 seconds, I suppose. And I said, what would you think, I said? What I said was this, he was of similar essence to the Father. I've never said it since. You're quite safe, I'm not a heretic, I've never said it since. Because the answer was, no, he's of the same essence. Now the reason I'm saying that to you is how... Obviously, I'm saying it because it's very easy to become a heretic. Very easy. Easiest thing in the world. But very, very difficult to come to terms with the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus, the Son, and God, the Father. That's that unique unity that there is between them. And we differ, don't we? Of course we differ. We differ in all sorts of ways. We differ over baptism. We differ over which version of the Bible we use. We differ over our interpretation of prophecy. We differ over church order and how we worship and what kind of hymns we use and all that kind of thing. So there are varieties amongst us as Christians. But we are always, according to the Lord Jesus, to have this ideal before us, that we may be one as they are one, as the Father and the Son are one. The Apostle Paul, you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, I think we might find this helpful in the passage I referred to it earlier, in Ephesians and chapter 4 and verses 4 to 6, says this: there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's to be that unity among us, and it's comparable, can't be the same, but it's comparable to, and it's based upon the unity of the Father and the Son. So the unity that we are to enjoy and that we are to express is of a very, very high standard indeed, based on the unity of the Father and the Son. The second thing I want to say is this, that it is unity, the unity that Christians enjoy and that the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy, that unity is through the Word of God, through the message of God. Look at what he says in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Through their word, through their preaching, through the gospel, through the truth of God. We've looked at it the last time. Sanctify them, said Jesus in verse 17, by your truth. Your word is truth. So it's the Word of God, it's the Gospel, it's the preaching of the Gospel, it's all that we hold precious. That is it which brings us together and which binds us together, the truth of God. And although we've spoken, as we did a few seconds ago, of the various differences that we may have and that we may share, and that's a good thing. We're aiming, after all, at unity, not at uniformity, where everybody believes exactly the same. That's the problem with the cults, isn't it? That's why the cults, it seems to me, are so unattractive. Everything about every adherent of a particular cult is the same. There's no... They can't have debates or questions and so on. They've got all the answers and they're all set out before them. Now, we may have differences, of course, and it's right that we should have these differences. But on this, there can be no difference. We must not deviate from this. The preaching of the gospel, believing in Jesus through the word of the disciples and of the apostles. And this, I say, is fundamental. Now, how much we need to believe in order to unite us, I don't know, and it's not really our purpose here this evening. But there is one thing that does bind us together, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ. Whatever else, don't have to go after that this evening, but this is vital and crucial. What binds us together is our recognition of our condition as sinners, that we have fallen out of favor with God, that there is no way in which we can worship him and adore him. The psalmist, I came across this verse a week or so ago. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We're wicked by nature, and if we try to offer to God, if we try to sacrifice to Him, if we try to come to terms with Him, it's an abomination to Him. But what is essential is the fact that we have come to a recognition of our lost condition, that we come to see that God has made provision for us in His Son, and that Jesus has taken our penalty, borne our punishment. Now there are, you know, lots of people who call themselves Christians and sadly call themselves evangelicals, but they differ from us here, and it really is crucial. It is vital. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And if the teaching of the Bible and of the New Testament means anything, it does mean that He offered Himself as an atonement and as a propitiation for us. The hymn writer puts it in this way: Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell on Thee. Now, we may have amicable relations with others who disagree with us on this point, but I fail to see how we can be one with them. That they may be one, says Jesus, those who will believe in Me through their word. So we've got unity comparable to that of the Father and Son. Unity through faith in Christ and based on the gospel, on the word of God. And then unity by the Spirit that is wrought and produced by the Spirit of God. And if you look at verse 21, that they all may be one. And look at this again. How do you explain this? That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in us. Now, I ask again, how can that be explained? Well, I said this is unity that's wrought by the Spirit. Well, of course, there's no mention of the Spirit here in this particular verse. Well, there's no mention of Him, but His the mark of the Spirit is obviously there, clearly there. Because this, how are we to be one? How can we be one in them? How can we be joined to them, joined to Christ? Well, obviously this is a work. This is the work of the third person of the Trinity. So what you have here is the Father, the first person, the Son, the second person, and the Spirit, the third person, bringing us into unity and into union with Him. So there's this glorious cooperation, if I may use the word, of the Trinity in this work. In other words, what Jesus is referring to here is our being born again. You can't be one of the union, the unity that is the mark of a Christian. You cannot be one unless you have been born again. It is being regenerated by God's Spirit. That they, these Christians, these followers, these believers, may be one in us. So this, I say, is the result of this supernatural work. We don't manufacture it. We don't decide, oh, well, I'll join that church and I'll become one of them. We don't do it that way. Of course we don't. You know that. And Jesus is really bringing before us here in His prayer the necessity and the importance of the work of His Spirit to bring about this unity. Peter tells us in his second letter in verse chapter 1 and verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that amazing? That we may be partakers of the divine nature. Jesus says that there may be one in us. Partakers of the divine nature. Not that we become divine. We're not like some of these wacky religions that are about, that speak about unity with the absolute. That's not it at all. We don't become divine, but we do become partakers of the divine nature. A new nature is given to us. And that happens, I say, in regeneration. So here's the Lord telling us about this unity, this union that you and I are to manifest. It's a union comparable to that which he enjoys of the Father. It's a union that is based upon the Word of God and the clear, crystal clear message of the Word of God as to how people can be saved. It is a union that is wrought in us by none other than the Spirit of God. That is the unity of which he is speaking. Now, one other thing I said, I would want to say before finishing, and it's this. This unity is vitally important to the Lord. And that means that you and I must beware of fragmenting this unity. We've got to be on our guard. We've got to be careful, haven't we? And it can creep in so easily, can't it? We can quarrel and fall out. Oh, we've had a difference, we will have a difference. I've already mentioned that. But we mustn't separate. There mustn't be a breaking away. And there are some horror tales, aren't there, of schisms that have come about and breakaways and somebody doesn't agree with someone on a trifling matter. So I'm off and I'm going to take people with me and I'm going to build my own church and so on. Oh, dear, dear. What a nightmare that is. What a nightmare that is. And what a horror story it is. And here we are claiming to be Christians and claiming to be one and reading lovely passages like John chapter 17. And then there's this awful, awful spirit of disunity and of breaking away. And we have our convictions, and we do hold our convictions. But however powerfully we hold those convictions, we must not go over the limit. We mustn't go over the border. Let me give you a particular horror story. You may know it. You may well know that John Wesley and Toplady wrote Sovereign Protector. I have great man, outstanding hymn writer. But the quarrel between them and the language they used and how they spoke of each other. And there's a story about Toplady. It's almost comical if it wasn't so tragic. 2 months before he died, he was at home and not able to take the pulpit, really, not able to preach. But a rumour reached his ears. He'd quarrelled with Wesley violently for much of his ministry. And as he was there at home, the rumour was spreading around, or it got to his ears, that he wanted to be reconciled. He wanted to make up with Wesley over the difference that they had. He was Calvinist, Wesley of course was an Arminian, and the rumour was getting around that Toplady, the Calvinist, wanted to be reconciled to Wesley. And there he's almost in his deathbed. He's almost in his deathbed. The word gets to him. 2 months before he says, no, he gets up from his study, from his, I don't know whether he was in bed, but he went to church. The doctor said, don't go to church, don't go. Whatever you do, you'll do yourself great harm. And who knows how it'll hasten your end. I'm going, he said. I'm going. And he went into the pulpit, and his assistant had preached before him. So the congregation had a sermon. But Toplady went up and he said, look, he said, I've heard that there's a rumour going about that I want to be reconciled with John Wesley. And he absolutely denied it. He said this, I hope that when the time comes for me to die, I will have better things to do than to talk with that man. Now, I don't even think about that the next time you sing Sovereign Protector I Have. But that's the kind of spirit that can creep in to relationships. That's an extreme example. But so possible, isn't it? So possible for us to fall out with people in that way. And the moment you do, the unity, the lovely unity that we have with the Lord Jesus is broken. Do you remember those words we sang just a few minutes ago? Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all. Amen.